would guess she'd soon be queen. She was so young and mild, but the Lord saw a need, and he placed her on the earth because of Esther's good deed. God's children would be heard. Esther chose to follow God for such a time as this. For such a time as this, the Lord has placed us here. For such a time as this, oh Christian, it's so clear. He has a plan for me, a plan for you. We need to follow through. Jesus needs a witness here for such a time as this. There was a man just passing through, pressed into the crowd. He saw Jesus being led, dragging a cross, wearing a thorny crown. This man named Simon was so blessed. He was asked to hold the cross, a chance to minister to Christ, the only Son of God. God had placed this man on earth for such a time as this. For such a time as this, the Lord has placed us here. For such a time as this, oh Christian, it's so clear. He has a plan for me, a plan for you. We need to follow through. Jesus needs a witness here for such a time as this. A lonely boy woke up today in a rougher part of town. His home is broken and a mess. His house is so run down. If we could look beyond his ragged clothes and show him Jesus' love, we have a chance to win him to the Lord and raise a man of God. We can reach this little boy for such a time as this. For such a time as this, the Lord has placed us here. For such a time as this, oh Christian, it's so clear. He has a plan for me, a plan for you. We need to follow through. Jesus needs a witness here for such a time as this. We can be a witness here for such a time as this.
All right, well, if you'll take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Esther, chapter number 2 is where we'll find our text this evening, second chapter in the book of Esther. And of course, we have begun a series here out of this particular Old Testament book, and it's been a few weeks since we were together and able to be together in this book. And you may remember a few weeks ago I began a message and didn't get very far in it, and so this is the continuation of that particular message. So the second chapter here in the book of Esther is where we're going to find our text. And while you're turning there and kind of getting yourself situated and figuring out where we're going and that sort of thing, I did want to mention a couple of additional prayer requests that I neglected to pass along to Pastor just a moment ago. But I want you to be praying for Donna Marita, if you would. She is having surgery a week from today, so if you'd be praying for her, I know that she would certainly covet your prayers. And then also, if you'd be praying for Valerie Curtis. I was texting with Greg, her husband, earlier today, and Valerie will be having surgery tomorrow. Supposed to be an outpatient surgery, as long as everything goes according to plan. And she is listed there on your prayer request list under health requests there on the second page. But again, just wanted to bring that to your attention and encourage you to be praying for her as she goes in for that surgery. And then another request I wanted to share with you. Many of you would remember the Vitale family, and Mark and Mitty came into our church. I believe they shared with me in 1992 is when they moved here to the Cleveland area. And at that time, they had a couple of daughters. One was just 7, getting ready to turn 8, and one was 2, getting ready to turn 3. And we're here for many years. Their oldest daughter graduated from our Christian school in 2002. Her name is Mandy. And a few years ago, Mandy was diagnosed with cancer. And it has progressed to the point where she is under hospice care at this point. I think she's maybe just 34, 35. And my wife and I had an opportunity to go by there and see her on Monday. And just a sweet young lady who's ready to meet Jesus and knows where she's going. And really just a lot of grace that was there in that room, not only with her, but also with her family. And so I want you to be praying for this family, if you would. Obviously, this is a very, very difficult time and thing for them to go through. And yet, even in the midst of this, God is using her to touch lives. And so I want you to be praying for her. She is, we're guessing, doctors are guessing, maybe just has days left to live. And so again, just a family in need of our prayers tonight. And so if you'll write her name down, I'd appreciate that. And again, her name is Mandy Vitale. Last name is spelled V-I-T-A-L-E. Well, we are in Esther chapter number 2 tonight, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 19 and read down through the end of the chapter. And we'll actually, as we walk through this passage together, we'll actually find ourselves in the beginning of the third chapter as well. So the Bible says in verse number 19, "And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king." And the title of the message tonight is found, it comes out of the 19th verse, where the Bible references Mordecai's seat and his position in a place that is referenced as the king's gate. And so we're going to talk about the king's gate tonight. It represents a position, represents a place in life, even beyond that, represents an opportunity for Mordecai. And so I want us to kind of dig into this passage of Scripture together. You may remember, as we were together last time, that in this period of world history, most of the cities, any city of significance, was heavily guarded, fortified with walls. And just inside the main entrance to the city was a place that would be commonly known as the king's gate. It was a place where he would have sat and throughout each day and kind of governed over his people. All of the business would have been done there in those entryways into the city. Anything that was bought and that was sold, no one really that was not a resident in that city could go beyond the king's gate. And so it really became the public square of town, or some cities have a circle in the middle of town in which, you know, kind of all of the shops line that main street there. And the city, the king's gate became that. And to have a position in the king's gate meant that you were well respected. It meant that you had a loyalty to the king. That you were, again, a person that was well-respected in the community. And so not just anybody was able to sit in the king's gate. Specifically, that word, he sat there. He was not there just doing business. He was not a visitor just passing through. But he actually had a seat at the table, so to speak. And Mordecai had accomplished this in this particular empire, which was the Persian Empire, the greatest empire in the world at that point and at that time. And we gave you several reasons as to why perhaps Mordecai found his way there, several qualities that existed in his life. And by way of introduction, we said that he was a benevolent or a kind man, and perhaps that kindness extended throughout his life, and it touched the lives of others. And it led him to this position. And I think we all understand this, but kindness matters. Now, we ought to be people who are kind to one another. Certainly, God's people ought to be kind to one another. We ought to be kind to those who are not a member of the kingdom of God. They do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. How else are we going to win them without showing them love, without showing them kindness? And so we see here that he was a benevolent man, and we think about his care for his niece, Esther. There was no reason necessarily why he should take her in. He was most likely a young single man. He did not have a spouse of his own, and yet he showed kindness to Esther by taking him into his home. And we said that he was wise, and we looked at him advising Esther on this opportunity to go into the king's palace and potentially be the next queen. And he just gave her some advice that seems to have been sound and wise advice that that would benefit later on. And yet, had she perhaps shared that from the outset, she may never have had the opportunity to serve as queen. We find that he is loving, and we learn in verse number 11 of chapter number 2 that as Esther was in the king's palace there and preparing for her opportunity to meet the king, that he would pass by the gate of the house that she was staying in every single day just to check on her, just to make sure she was okay. And I think to myself of, you know, the first day of school, and I think of the kindergarten parents, and you know how it is, they drop their child off at school and they linger in that hallway for a little bit. And you know, they might even walk over and just kind of glance inside just to make sure that their child. Why are they doing that? Because they love their child, and they want to see their child in school doing well. Want to make sure they're not, you know, falling apart, crying, and that sort of thing. And so that's a loving gesture. And I just have to think that Mordecai just, you know, how's Esther? Does she have everything she needs? Is there anything that I can do for her? He just had that heart. He was a loving man. And then we find that he is a loyal man, and we'll discover a little bit more regarding his loyalty in just a moment. Now, again, we're living in a day and age in which, you know, men are to be rough, and they're to be dirty. And that's the mindset oftentimes that the world has toward men. And I still believe the Bible teaches that that while men are to be strong, and while they are to have some toughness to them. There's no question about that. They're to be masculine. They're to be manly. But men also are to be kind. There's room for a man to be strong and to be kind and to be loving at the same time. And so what I'm calling those of us that are men in this room tonight is to consider Mordecai's example, and to buy into the fact that, look, I can be godly and a man at the same time. I don't have to be worldly. I don't have to be sinful. I don't have to be dirty and filthy and stained by the world. That doesn't make a man. A man doesn't have to be those things to still be considered manly and strong. And so, again, in our day and age, may we stand up and be men, yes, but may we also exhibit these other qualities that are extremely important. And so we see here that both Mordecai and Esther are making a tremendously positive impact in a very, very dark world that they're living in. The Persian Empire was not a godly place to be. And yet both Esther now is sitting in the position of queen, and Mordecai, her uncle, sits in the king's gate. Both of these are Jews. They're godly. There's a godly man and seemingly a godly woman, and they're functioning in these roles. They have infiltrated this culture and this society. And really what God has done is this master gamer in some respects. He has put all of the pieces in place. And the challenge is still way on down the road, and yet God is able to look down from heaven and say, okay, I've got this person in the right place, and I've got that person in the right place, and in essence, I'm one step ahead of where everybody else is. And aren't you glad that that's our God, that He is able to look down the road, see what's coming, and really put the right people in the right place at the right time. And I'm thankful for that. And I enjoy playing games, and I enjoy friendly competition, but I'm not too proud to tell you I've never been really good at games. That's not necessarily been my strong suit. I remember getting a Nintendo when I was a kid, and all of my friends, they were getting them around the same time, and they'd come in, and for us, the terminology, you know, if you beat all of the levels in a game, you said, "I conquered the game." I don't know if that was just our lingo, but my friends would come into school, and they'd say, "I conquered this game." And I'd be sitting there like, I didn't conquer the game, you know. I couldn't even conquer the game with the cheat codes, you know. And back in the day with Nintendo, you know, you can get these cheat codes and you hit these buttons several times and it would advance you to the end of the game. I still couldn't conquer it. That's how bad of a gamer I was. And I can remember playing, checkers or playing some game with someone, chess or whatever. And there are just certain people that I didn't like to play with because they were always one step ahead of me. And it was I wouldn't discover it until it was too late. And even the silly game of tic-tac-toe, you know, you let somebody go first and they put in that one slot, you're the game over, you know. And so I would get frustrated with that. But you know, I'm thankful that in the game of life, and I realize life is so much more than a game, but I'm thankful that in the game of life, I have a God in heaven who knows how to put me in just the right places to succeed. And not only me, but he also knows how to put other people in my life at just the right point so that it enables me to be able to succeed. And that's exactly what he's doing here. I mean, listen, the name Haman has not even been mentioned yet in this passage. It's getting ready to be. But guess what? God already has his pieces in place. And God is going to save the Jewish race in many respects. He is going to save the lives of hundreds of thousands of people. And before the threat even presents itself, God already has his pieces in place. And that's a tremendous truth from this passage of Scripture. And so we can rest in confidence knowing that our God has the pieces in place. I want us to notice as we walk through the outline together, as we consider the king's gate and its significance, I want us to notice, first of all, we discover a divine appointment for this man by the name of Mordecai. A divine appointment. We see that in verses 19 to 22, where we find him in this position of the king's gate. And so that's where we'll go to begin, and that is that Mordecai's position sitting in the king's gate. And we would surmise that perhaps, maybe, once we got Esther in the right place, then Esther uses her influence and her position to get Mordecai in the right place. The Bible isn't clear about that. The Bible doesn't specifically state that Mordecai finds himself in this position of prestige and honor and respect because Esther pulled some strings, but that is a possibility. It is a possibility that because Esther was in the place that she was, then Mordecai was able to be elevated to the position that he was elevated to. And so we see here that this position, but it is also possible that Mordecai secures this position by his own merit, based on some of the things that we've talked about. You know, he's a respected man, he's an honorable man, he's a kind man, he's a loyal man, and everyone knows him as such. And because his light is shining in such a way, makes such a positive impact, that it enables him to get to that specific place. Now I want to ask you this question: why do you sit where you sit today? You say, "Well, I'm not in the king's gate." Well, I'm not either. So, you know, we're in this thing together. But why do you find yourself where you find yourself today? Why are you working where you're working? Why do you live in the neighborhood that you live in? Why do you have the children that you have? Why do you have the roles that you have, maybe in the church or maybe in some group that you're a part of? What is the purpose for you being where you are, wherever you might find yourself in life today? Some of you say, "Well, my life has changed so much. I am now in the retirement phase of life." Well, why are you there? Well, what does God have for you there? You know, I'm afraid that we're sometimes guilty, all of us, of just kind of meandering through life. I'm here, you know, and I don't really think about the fact that maybe, just maybe, God has a greater purpose for me than just for me to be here to maybe make some money and earn a living, or just to live in this particular house on this particular street. You know, why does God have you in the position that he has you in? It's a good question to ask us. I can't answer that for you. I can only answer that for me and try to figure out that answer for my own life and for my home and for my family. But you have to answer that question for yourself. Why are you where you are today? Why do you hold the positions that you hold? Why are you in the place that you are? You may not be where you eventually want to be. And it's very possible someone sitting here saying, well, I'm here, but I don't intend to stay here long. I've got goals beyond here. And that's fine. I hope you do have some goals. I do hope you do have some plans and where you're going to go from here. And what's the next step in your journey, in your spiritual journey, yes, but also, you know, your family journey and your career and that sort of thing. Nothing wrong with that. But while you're here, while you're in this spot, don't be so filled with a wanderlust saying, well, I'm here, but I really want to be over there. And so you don't take advantage of the opportunities that God has given you right here. And so may God help us to consider the position that we're in, and that wherever you find yourself today, if you're a believer, you are there by divine appointment. By divine appointment. Pastor mentioned I have the opportunity to sit on this this council, and I don't know how it happened other than the fact that I am associated with this church. I think that's probably it. And because I have a role in this church, and this church has that type of a reputation, a phone call came to me just a couple of months ago asking if I'd be willing to be involved in this group. And as far as we know, we sat with the governor yesterday, as far as we know, there's not a state in the union that has a group like this. There's pastors that are Christian pastors who are encouraging the governor. We sat in his office yesterday, and we encouraged him to sign the heartbeat bill. And he looked at us and he said, when it comes to my desk, it will be signed. And I had no idea that today they were going to sign it, and then the Senate was going to sign it as well, pass it through. And I would think before too long, that thing will be the law. And by the way, did you know that when it becomes law, Ohio will be about the strictest nation in the union when it comes to abortion? I say hallelujah for that. I wish we were more strict, but we'll take what we can get. And so why do we find ourselves in the position we find ourselves in? I just have to say that God has a plan. We cannot miss that. So we see here that Mordecai's position, but notice secondly, we find Mordecai's admission as he sits in the king's gate, as he finds himself under this divine appointment. While in this particular position, Mordecai learns some information. He becomes privy to some private information that has come across his way. The Bible doesn't tell us how he finds this out. It just says in verse number 22 that the thing was known to Mordecai. The thing that was known to him was that there were two men, a man by the name of Bigthan and a man by the name of Teresh, and for whatever reason, they became wroth. The word wroth means angry, hostile, filled with hatred, and their anger is directed towards the king. And they begin to plot out a way that they might take his life. And somehow, Mordecai becomes aware of this particular thing. And so he is now faced with a critical choice. There's two options basically on the table for him. The first option is for him to speak up and tell what he knows. The second option for him is to choose to keep silent. And I know that that can be a struggle in all of our lives when we learn something. How do we handle it? How do we deal with maybe information that comes across our way, and what do we do? You know, we all consider this idea of being a tattletale. I remember when I was a kid, you know, my parents telling me, "Now, son, don't be a tattletale." And so, you know, I never wanted to be the guy that was constantly running around, you know, ratting people out. Hey, he did this, she did that. But where do you draw the line? You know, okay, I know something, and I probably should bring it to somebody's attention, or should I just leave it alone? And so Mordecai is faced with this decision. And I have to think that the king, we've already discovered, he's not exactly a moral man.
You know, he's not exactly a saintly type of person, a godly individual. And there might have been a possibility for Mordecai to say, you know, I'm just going to let things just play out the way that they do. Just, you know, everything's in God's hands. And, you know, if God saves the king, so be it. But, you know, the king isn't exactly a bastion of purity and morality and of godly leadership. He could have taken that position. The Bible indicates that he chose to follow a higher law than even his own political persuasions or thoughts or opinions. And the Bible is clear. In the book of Exodus, chapter number 20, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not kill." Amen. We find in Romans, chapter number 13, and verse number 1, that we are to be in submission to the higher authorities and the higher powers. The Bible doesn't give any caveats to that. It doesn't say, well, as long as they're Democrat or as long as they're Republican, you don't have to obey, or you do have to obey. It just says that we're to be in submission to the powers that be, recognizing that the powers that be are ordained of God. Amen. And God put the people in place that are where they are. And so Mordecai makes a decision, realizing that murder, taking the life of someone, is wrong. You see, we find this key concept. He recognizes that this is a sin against God. And so no doubt that goes into his decision making, that this is a sin. And if the king dies, then I could perhaps have blood on my hands because I knew about it and didn't say anything. And beyond that, the king is a man who holds a respected and a valued position of leadership and authority over me. And so I have a responsibility to honor him. And so Mordecai speaks up. He uses, again, remember, God already has his people in place. He uses his closeness with the queen. That's his niece. In essence, that's his daughter. He raised her. And he goes to her and he says, "Here, I want you to be aware of what's happening." And Esther, the Bible says at the end of verse number 2, certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. In other words, she went to the king and she let the king know of this plot. And she let the king know, "Hey, look, here's who told me about this. It's Mordecai," in case there's to be some type of reward a little bit later on down the line. And so we see here this divine appointment. But notice how much this, notice secondly, there is a diligent investigation. Look in verse number 23. The Bible says, "And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out." So we see here a diligent investigation. Now, even though this is not a particularly moral community, this is not a Christian nation, this is not a nation that is governing themselves by the laws of God, we find here that careful details here go into finding out the truth of whether what Mordecai is saying is legitimate or not. And I want us to consider this idea of the importance of investigating matters, the importance of investigation. Did you know that not everything that you hear is true? Maybe I should say that again. Did you know that not everything that enters into these ears is true? You know, we hear sometimes thousands of pieces of information that enter into our ears on a daily basis. You turn on the radio, you log onto the internet, and through your reading, you are taking in information. And you know that just because something appears in a book doesn't mean that it's true. There have been times in which, you know, fact checkers have come back and said, "Yeah, well, we did some fact checking here, and that's not exactly accurate." And so I know authors, I would think many of them do a lot of work and a lot of research to make sure that what they're putting in their book is true, but there are times in which even they mess up. And did you know that just because somebody came to you and told you something doesn't necessarily mean that it's legitimate, that it's right? And I think we would do well to consider the example here that goes on in this particular kingdom when this news is given. Hey, these two guys want to kill you. And the king didn't just say, well, they want to kill me, I'm going to kill them first. No, the Bible says that when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, it was discovered to be true. And I'm here to tell you that not everyone who is accused of wrongdoing is guilty. I'm here to tell you that we as people are wise, as we live these lives, we are wise to take our time and gather all the facts before we decide something. Now, there seems to be an evidence of some realm of restraint in this period as an inquisition is made into whether what has been said is true or not. I want you to hold your place in Esther, and I want you to see another example of something that was said, but it wasn't true in the Scriptures. Take your Bibles and go with me to 2 Samuel in chapter number 16, if you would. 2 Samuel, chapter number 16. And the context of 2 Samuel chapter number 16 is David is on the run from his son who has stolen the kingdom from him. His son's name is Absalom. And David is fleeing the city of David. He's fleeing Jerusalem, and he is running for his life. And on his way out of town, he happens upon a man by the name of Ziba. And notice the Bible says that when David, verse number 1, was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him. Now, for those of you who may be wondering, Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan. He is the son of David's best friend, Jonathan. Jonathan, of course, has been dead at this point for many years. And at a certain point, David wanted to honor Saul, and he wanted to really honor Jonathan and his family. And so he said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I could honor? And they discover in a little backwards place called Lodabar, they discover a man by the name of Mephibosheth. The Bible says that he was lame from his feet. And during a period of time, he and his family were trying to escape. There was war going on. And it seems as though perhaps he was dropped. He maybe broke some limbs, maybe broke some of his legs or his feet. And he was never properly addressed. And from that point on, he was lame. And so he was basically a beggar. And David takes Mephibosheth and he brings him into his own house. And he says, you're going to eat from my table. I'm going to take care of you. You're never going to have to want for anything again. You're never going to have to beg again. And so Mephibosheth is given this position of honor. Now there's a revolt in David's kingdom. And Mephibosheth's own servant by the name of Ziba is the first person that David sees. And notice that that the servant of Mephibosheth met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 of summer fruits and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, what meaneth thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine, so forth and so on. Look at verse number 3. And the king said, and where is thy master's son? Where is Mephibosheth? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, today shall the king, the house of Israel, restore me the kingdom of my father. Now, can you imagine what that did to the heart of David? David said, man, I brought you out of a life of being a beggar. And I brought you into my house. I gave you servants. I gave you food to eat. And this is how you repay me in my day of calamity? That you're staying back in Jerusalem. You're not fleeing with me. You're staying back in Jerusalem and you're saying, finally, the day has come. The kingdom's going to be restored to me. David's out of the way. No doubt these things are going through David's mind. This is an accusation. I want you to turn with me over to 2 Samuel chapter number 19. By the time we come to 2 Samuel 19, the revolt is over. The coup has come undone. Absalom has been killed. And the kingdom is being restored to David. And notice verse number 24. David meets up with Mephibosheth in this passage. After all of this has taken place, and Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. Notice, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame, and he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? You know what happens? In 2 Samuel chapter 19, the truth comes out. And I'm sure David was forever grateful that in a moment of perhaps being heartbroken and hurt, that Mephibosheth would repay his kindness in this way, that David didn't react harshly, that David waited until he was able to reunite with Mephibosheth, and he asked him, hey, why didn't you go with me? And at that point, the truth came out. And I'm just simply here to tell you that not everything that is said is true. And while what Mordecai tells Esther and is certified in his name is true, there's no question about the truth of this. It was wise on their part to look into the matter and to do an inquisition, try to figure out, okay, who's telling the truth here? And may God help us to be not so hasty in our judgment, but to work diligently to seek out the truth of a matter. Notice we see here not only the importance of investigation, but we see the impact of strong punishment. Now look what happens to these men once it is discovered that what they had plotted was true. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. You know, harsh and strong punishment deters potential offenders. I guarantee you, when people happened upon the gallows that day and they looked and they saw Bigthan and Teresh hanging there, and they asked the question, why are those guys hanging there? What did they do? And someone said, well, they were plotting the king's assassination. They were going to take the life of the king, and it was found out. And the king took their life before they could ever take his life. I'm sure that it probably deterred those that maybe were a little wroth with the king themselves. I think I'll just keep my thoughts to myself. Why? Because strong punishment, it deters potential offenders. And I will tell you that I think obviously we're living in a day and an age of grace, and so we have to balance grace and judgment, and I understand that. And I got to tell you, there are times in which we all make the wrong decision. Sometimes our punishment is too harsh. Sometimes our punishment is too light. But again, this is a tremendous reminder to us as we deal with folks. We have opportunities to try to help them to understand a matter that sometimes harsh punishment not only is helpful in the life of the person that experiences it, but it's helpful in the lives of others that are watching. And so we see here the impact of strong punishment. Then finally, we see a delayed appreciation. And we find, what is Mordecai's reward in verse number 23? His reward, or actually it's verse number 22. The thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. So we see Mordecai's reward. What is his reward? His reward is that this story is chronicled in a book. Now I guarantee you that Mordecai probably wished for a better reward than that. Now, don't you think he's probably thinking, well, I wonder if maybe I'm going to get something really special. Maybe I'm already sitting in the king's gate. Maybe I'm going to sit even a little closer to the king. Maybe I'm going to be one of his top advisors. But remember what I said in the beginning of our time together tonight? What is God doing? God is putting all of the pieces in place. Amen. And Mordecai's name being certified in a book is going to come back and it is going to pay incredible dividends. And it will end up being the greatest reward that Mordecai could have ever asked for or ever could have sought out. And in the moment, it seems like it's a downer. In the moment, it's a disappointment. This is not what I had hoped for. I had hoped that the king would do a little better than this for me saving his life. But at the end of the story, we're going to find that it was the best thing that could have happened. And so we see this delayed appreciation. And none of us like delay. We like for it to happen in our time and according to our plan. But in this passage of Scripture, we find that this delay was the best possible case scenario that could have happened. We see the delayed appreciation. We see Mordecai's reward, but we see also, secondly, Haman's rise. As we come to chapter number 3, we find that after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, here's Mordecai. And not only is the only reward he gets is his name is written in a book, but in addition to that, a man who is an evil man who is going to try to really make life miserable for Mordecai and his people, in the very next verse, he is elevated to a high position that perhaps Mordecai maybe was sitting there thinking, you know, that probably should be me. But listen, God is one step ahead. He's always one step ahead. He has his pieces in place. You know, we don't have time to go there tonight, but in Psalm 73, the psalmist Asaph actually is the author of Psalm 73, and he writes of the struggle that righteous men have when wicked men advance and succeed. And you read the first 16 verses, and I mean, it is depression, and it is discouragement, and it is frustration. We ask ourselves the question, how did Asaph overcome this discouragement? Psalm 73:17, he says, "Then I remembered their end, and I remembered who God was." It seems like Asaph found victory in worship. And you know, you may be dealing with something right now in which, you know, someone that you know their character, and you know they're a man of less integrity than they ought to be, and perhaps they found a position of success and advancement, and maybe you think it should have been me. How do you find victory in that? Well, just trust the Lord. God has you in the place that He has you for a specific reason. And find out what, look, this may not be where you're going to be long term, but find out, why does God have me here? What can I do here? And what is God doing to impact not only my life, but the lives of others while I'm in this place? Because all of those things were transpiring while Mordecai sat